It was a Christmas season of 1997. I had gone home to be with my family from Freed Hardeman. I'd gone to California. And I was glad to see them, having moved away. Christmas is always a special time at my house. My parents lived about a mile away from my sister. My sister, who's older than me, has four kids. And I'll always remember this moment. And I kind of have to set this up. So my niece, Lauren, would have been about six at that time, and she wanted a Barbie doll for Christmas. Now, her mom had told her that she wasn't going to get a Barbie doll for Christmas, and there was something about that Barbie doll image I guess we didn't want to promote. Now, you have to understand that I came from a family in which my grandmother didn't buy close-up toothpaste because they kissed in the commercials. It's true. It's fact. I mean, we were very conservative, so the idea of a Barbie doll was kind of out there at that time and didn't know if we wanted to promote that image, or maybe we just didn't also want to have to buy the dollhouse and the 500 other types of Barbies. I don't know. But Lauren had been kind of told not to get her hopes up about it, and so she was kind of down. And I was in my dad's truck taking Lauren back to her mom's house from being over at my mom and dad's, and we're sitting in the truck, and I want you to imagine this little girl, 6 years old, and she's just kind of pouting in the truck. And she's got her hooded coat over her. And I'm saying, I'm trying to think about a way to kind of help her out, you know. Lauren, what do you want for Christmas? I don't want to talk about it. And why not? She says, I'm not going to say it out loud because I'm not getting it. I said, well, I mean, come on, just tell me what you want for Christmas. She says, B-A-R-B-I-E. Well, moms and dads are weak. Guess who got a Barbie? But, you know, she was so disappointed. And I think about how sometimes we don't get what we want. Life's not always easy. We have all these blessings, and yet we experience days of sadness and despair. God never promised that disappointments would not come in our life. In fact, it seems as though the people that were closest to God were those in times past who learned to depend on God in spite of the circumstances they might be facing. We might even say that God allows us to go through disappointments so that through the trials we experience, we'll cling to Him more. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But disappointment can be a devastating emotion. You see, it's a mixture of sadness, anger, hurt, and fear. And it comes because something was expected and wanted and it didn't take place. When you think about disappointments, don't you think about the life of Job? He dealt with the most devastating set of circumstances. And yet God called him a good man, an upright man, a blameless man, a man who feared God and shunned evil. And he allowed Satan to have his way with Job. And I believe it's because God knew that Job would overcome the disappointments because of his great faith. See, life is not really about the lack of struggles, it's about overcoming them with the help of our God. John chapter 16 and verse 33, remember Jesus saying, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And what is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. 1 John chapter 5. There is a formula for overcoming disappointments. I read a while back about a man who years ago had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And he took the following approach to overcoming this news. Four things. He said, first of all, I will never complain. I'll never complain. I was reading about Jesus' teaching in John chapter 7. And this is when it also discusses his family, but it discusses how the people were receiving him and whether or not he could be believed as the Messiah, whether or not his teaching was genuine, if he really was, in fact, the Son of God. And it says in John chapter 7, verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. But there was complaining. Think about it. They complained about Jesus, the Son of God. There was complaining. I thought about that. In our relationship with God, do we ever complain about anything that is associated with Christ or His church? With the one who's blessed us, the one who's given us everything? There was much complaining among the people concerning Him. Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Remember that Paul is writing to the church, and he is also writing to the church that seemed to be the most mature with regard to its Christianity. He said, "Do things, all things, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." He's saying that basically we can't shine as lights in the world if we have negativity all of the time. No one's going to want to be a part of Christ or His church if His children always have sour taste in their mouth about life. There's been a study done on why there are people out there in the world who chronically are negative. And what we know about the brain is that it has something called neuroplasticity. That is, it's supple enough, it's shapeable enough that our behavior, our thought, changes the structure of our brain over time. And so what we find is that we need to develop emotional intelligence. Neurons that fire together, they say, wire together. And negative experiences create more neuroactivity in the brain, and that's why we tend to have a negativity bias. We can much easily remember bad things that happen to us than good things. And therefore, we have to work at making our brain think in a positive way. So just think about people that chronically complain, and what they've studied is this. The more that you use that part of your brain that has that negative experience, the more that those wires come together, and the more often you're going to react to things in a negative way. Do you know any chronic complainers? There seems to be always that one negative Nancy out there. I feel sorry for Nancy because I don't know that she's necessarily negative, but I've heard that before. And they say three types of complainers. There's the attention-seeking complainer, a person who almost hopes that something bad will happen just so they can get some attention. There's the chronic complainer, who is woe is me all the time, and if they're not saying it, they're probably thinking about it. And then there is what they call the low EQ complainer, and that has to do with the emotional quotient. And the idea is that I don't really care about your thoughts and emotions. I think about my thoughts and emotions, and therefore I just need a sounding board for someone to listen to all of my problems. But we don't want to be complainers. And this person who is diagnosed with a disease that was going to take his life promised that he would never be negative about that reality. I think that helps when it comes to disappointments. He secondly said, I'm going to keep my home bright. I'm going to keep the home bright. Maybe things aren't going the way that I want them to, but I'm going to be positive in the way that I conduct myself and the way that my home is run. So we read that this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, He is near. He's close in proximity. Now, it wouldn't be right to think that things are wonderful when they're not. We wouldn't want bad things to be happening and us say, well, that's all great. I'm glad that's happening to me. We don't want things to happen in such a negative way that we don't have a right mind about them. But there's a need for balance. We don't want people to hurt us and for us to celebrate them when they hurt us. Otherwise, we put ourselves in a situation in which we're vulnerable and we can continue to be abused. But there's a balance to it. And this is what Job said to his wife in Job chapter 2 and verse 10. When she said, you know, Job, you should just curse God and die. Everything's been so bad. Why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And it says in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then later on we hear him say in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Job is even saying, I'm going to give what's happening to me, I'm going to give God the credit for that, and yet at the same time I'm still going to trust him because I think he's got something working in this that's for my betterment. There is a balance to understanding bad things happening in our lives and responding to them in the correct way. We can find positive things even in negative things if we so choose. The third thing he said he was going to do is he was going to count his blessings. He was going to count his blessings. So here it is. The first thing you do is you don't complain about the disappointment. Secondly, you try to keep your home bright and the people around you not to be affected so much by your difficult circumstances. But a third thing he says is, I'm going to spend time dwelling on my blessings. I'm going to count my blessings. Everyone knows the movie, probably, The Christmas Story, right? And getting back to this idea of my niece and the Barbie doll, do you remember when the two boys are sitting there and they open up the socks? Remember what they do with the socks? Whoosh, they're looking for the toys. They throw them over their shoulder. They don't want socks. Let me tell you a story about socks. I knew a man by the name of Thomas Monroe when I lived in Lawrence County. And he was a great man, very humble man. Remember him telling me that he worked in the fields, and that when he married his wife at a very young age, that basically the only thing that they had for a honeymoon suite was a barn, and that they actually went out to the fields to make their bed out of straw. I mean, he grew up in the Depression, and he was a great man. He lived with his first wife for 44 years. She got a brain aneurysm and died immediately. A few years later, he remarried, and he took care of that second wife for 22 years. The last five, she had Alzheimer's. He went to her every day to take care of her every other day whenever he could go until she passed away. We were good friends, and he lived to be 95. But he told me a story about one time when he was living in the Depression that he went down to this little place that was just four corners of a street called Bodenham, and there was a competition. People came from all over the place, and there was going to be a grand prize for the winner of that entertainment competition. And Thomas had been practicing his harmonica. And he went down there and he played that harmonica for those people. And with all the other people, he won the competition. And guess what he won? A brand new pair of socks. You see, nobody else during the Depression had a brand new pair of socks. To him, socks were a blessing. They weren't something to throw over his shoulder. And I think it all has to do with our perspective on the way that we look at things. You see, Satan's number one ploy with us with regard to temptation is that he will dangle something in front of us that we can't have while convincing us that we can't be happy unless we have that thing. And instead of then counting our blessings and thinking about all the other things that God has given us, we concentrate on that one thing that he denies us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, the children of Israel were told to remember the blessings. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest it depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children, teach them to your grandchildren. Verse 23, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord God which he made with you, and instead you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden. Chapter 6 and verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You know what? No matter what's going on in our lives, if we're Christians, don't we have everything? Don't we have a lot of blessings that we could be counting, and shouldn't we concentrate on those things? I think that's one of the ways that we overcome disappointments. And then contentment. Philippians 4 and verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, Paul says, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we should be content. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with the things that you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Count your blessings. And a fourth thing that this man said he was going to do with regard to this terminal illness that he had been diagnosed with, he says, I will try to turn it to gain. One of the things that I love about Joseph in the Old Testament is that he dealt with a lot of disappointment. People kept kicking him out of their life or committing him to prison. He was blamed for things he didn't do. And yet he never seemed to take a negative view of those things. He was rejected by his own family and forgotten. And then when he was reunited with them and he explained to them how God had worked through it, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order that it might be as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph said, I was able, with God's help, to take all of the negative things that you did to me and all the negative circumstances that happened to me, and through my faith in God, allow him to deliver me from that so that he could be glorified. and so that the world could be blessed. You see, God works out victory really only through defeat. We have to die before we can live. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we need to remember that we can turn the bad things into good things. Now turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we see how Jesus deals with disappointment. If there is a way for us to understand how to do something in the right way, wouldn't we look to Jesus for the example of how to do that? Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is dealing with disappointment. He's at the point right now where he's been in the area where he grew up. And he's gone back to that Galilean ministry and he's performed works. And he's thinking about the things that he was able to accomplish. And he feels rejected. The people of his own country didn't believe in him. And so he's really disappointed. He's disappointed that he came to his own and his own received him not, as John said. Look what he says here in verses 20 through 24. How did Jesus first deal with disappointment? He expressed his feelings about it. It says he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Have you ever really thought about the implications of that statement that Jesus makes there about these places that had seen him? And you look at the account of Genesis chapter 19 and what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's saying that in the day of judgment, it'd be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than these people that had seen the Christ and seen his works. And this word upbraid, it means to revile or chide or rail. It literally means to cast into the teeth. In other words, it's throwing something back in somebody's face. New American Standard Bible says about the thieves on the cross, when they were crucified with him, they cast the same into his teeth. In other words, all of these other things that were being mocked on Jesus and how he was being reviled and railed upon, that even the thieves there were doing the same thing, throwing it in his face. And in this case, Jesus is the one who's doing that. He's putting this right back on these people who have rejected him. And I think it's okay sometimes for us to express our feelings of disappointment. Jesus did that. I need to face and express my painful feelings and thoughts. God gave me emotions. He gave me these emotions to help me process what happens in my life. And when I experience pain, it's important that I express it in an appropriate way. And then I can give that to God, or I can give that to someone who is willing to help me, and I can learn what I need to do to move forward. When I am allowed to express myself, there's a difference between constantly complaining about a situation and voicing your feelings about it. But when I'm willing to emote those things and I'm willing to express those things, I can be on the road to recovery if I respond in the right way. Now, here's an example. One of the main components for overcoming grief, say the loss of a loved one, is not to feel too guilty to cry. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that when we're hurting over the loss of someone that we love very much, and if we express what we feel is our feelings about that too often, we think that we're dishonoring the person who died by not having more faith. But we need to remember that Jesus wept. And he cried over physical death, John chapter 11 and verse 35. He also cried over spiritual death. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, it says when he came in and he saw the city of Jerusalem, that he wept over it. Now, I was looking at these two moments of time in Jesus' life where, because of disappointment, he cried, and we know about him. The first one was weeping over the loss of his friend, and this was an internal groaning, a deep sobbing within in which he was moved with compassion both for Lazarus' family and also for himself in losing his best friend. But this crying that he did over Jerusalem, it was to wail aloud. It was an outer expression of grief. I don't know if you've ever heard or you've ever cried aloud like that, like a wailing. And here's what I thought. I thought Jesus was more overcome with emotion over the spiritual condition of his people than of the loss of his best friend. And it reminded me what really was important to God. We know that we're going to die. We know we're going to experience that transition from death to life. That's just part of the process. And it's sad when separation comes, but what really is to grieve the heart is when a person's not right with God. And that's what Jesus was disappointed in the most. But he was willing to express his feelings about it, and he could move forward. Another thing that he did, look at this continual passage here in Matthew 11. He reinstates and leans upon his true faith in the Father. Here he's upbraiding these cities, and he's disappointed in these people, and he says, you're going to be judged, and you're going to lose your souls. But look what he keeps going on to say, verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things, what things? The truth, from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus leaned upon his true faith in the Father in spite of the trouble of the circumstances he faced. He says here in verse 25, God has a plan. And you know, that plan involves the salvation of those who are pure in heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, I think we might call this a parallel passage to what he's saying here in verse 25. When Paul is talking about the message of preaching, he says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What is he saying? It's not human standards that gauge who is fit for the kingdom of God, but instead is the people that are pure in heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means those who recognize their need for God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for me to believe that someone would not recognize their need for God. But this happened this last week. Someone told me the other day why they quit church. And here's my conclusion on that, because I've been told that many times over the years, why a person doesn't attend church anymore, doesn't worship anymore, or just left the church altogether. Here's my conclusion. There is no such thing as a good reason to quit the very thing that offers you your only hope. That one true love that is beyond all other loves. You're going to reject that for some human reason? You're deceived. God is going to open up his kingdom to the people that see a need for God. And so not many wise, not many noble are called. And God never quits us, even though we often quit him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In verses 26 and 27 here, remind yourself that God does things the way that he sees fit to do them, and God knows things, verse 27, that we don't know or understand. That's what Jesus understood. And then the third thing that he did, look at verses 28 through 29. Jesus was disappointed, he was rejected, he was hurt, but he didn't stop loving people. He didn't stop opening himself up to people. He continued to be loving, and he invited weary people to come into him and have a relationship with him. Sometimes when we're hurt or sometimes when we're disappointed, we just decide to close everything down, to close up shop, go home, shut the world out of our lives. That's not what Jesus did. He expressed the fact that he was disappointed. He leaned on God, and when he was reconfirmed in his faith, then he opened up his arms to the world again. I think sometimes we experience disappointment so that we can understand the plight of others, so we can assist in their struggles. And one of the best ways to overcome our own heartache and loss is to help someone else who's dealing with something that's similar. For every situation we face, every situation that any person can face in this world, there is some other person out there who has also worked in the same situation. They've walked the same path. It is the caregiver of an aging parent or spouse. It's the one who's experience the death of that loved one, maybe even the death of a child as you have. It's the person who's been diagnosed with cancer or some illness that you have. It's a person who has lost a job like you. Maybe they've lost their home in a fire or a flood. It's a person who's experienced divorce or who's been betrayed by a friend or who's watched their children go astray and leave the church. And because of that, they worry about them every day. there's someone probably right here in these pews who's experienced the same heartache as you. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have the church, so we can lean on it and have faith in God and teach each other that we can overcome the disappointments of our lives. I want to end with, very quickly, with these thoughts about Jesus. I want you to think about the things that Jesus faced, the disappointments that he went through for us, disappointments that he went through so we could go to heaven. Three things. Number one, he had to leave his eternal home. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus left heaven for us. That must have been disappointing to come here. We're trying to get out of this place so we can get there. And yet he gave it up. He emptied himself, it says in Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 6, it says that even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that means to be clinging to. In other words, he valued more our coming to God than he did his own divine identity in heaven with God. It mattered more to him to give that up, no matter how wonderful it was, than it meant for him to leave us alone and lost without a Savior. He also had to be rejected. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, Jesus was rejected in every single possible way a person could be rejected in the world. He was rejected by his own family. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, when Jesus is preaching in these areas of his hometown, the people are saying, your mother and your brothers, they're outside. They want to talk to you. And if we read more about the context, they were wanting to tell Jesus to be quiet because they didn't believe in him. They saw him as Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. They didn't understand what he was trying to accomplish. John chapter 7 and verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. He was rejected by his own family, at least for a while. He was rejected by his friends. Matthew 26 and verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I bet you we've been rejected by friends, but I bet you that we haven't been rejected by every single friend that we've ever had. I bet you have a few people that you can depend on that'll be there for you. But for Jesus, the people to whom he committed his soul, the same delivered his soul to death. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. The other 10 ran away. Peter denied him. The man who swore that he would never leave him instead was found swearing that he had never even met him. He was rejected by his friends. He was rejected by all of his followers, all of Israel, from being hailed as the true king to being hung as a false one. You might even remember that after Pilate wrote King of the Jews, the people were saying, "Don't say King of the Jews. Write that he said he was King of the Jews." And I thought, how hypocritical was that? Because in John chapter 6 and verse 15, after he fed the 5,000, it says that the multitudes were trying to take him by force against his own will to make him a king. And yet now he was suffering on the cross for them. He was rejected by his people, by his followers. And I believe that he was rejected in a sense by his Father, although we understand the plan. Psalm 22 and verse 1 is what Jesus quotes on the cross in that very famous statement, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's how it would be said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And here's what it says in this first verse of Psalm 22. Jesus is quoting the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far, listen, so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Jesus felt very far away from his Father when he needed his Father the most. But you see, he understood the plan, that because of the plan, God could not help him. And Jesus sought a way out in the garden. He sought any other method he could possibly find, but he was destined to die. There was no ram in the thicket for Jesus. There was just the cross. God simply said no. And so he felt rejection. And of course, the third thing was his suffering. The disappointment of the suffering. But we see Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, Why was he made lower than the angels? Why did he come to earth? So that he would suffer. The suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. None of us can, even for a moment, understand what it would be like to be crucified. And I was looking over this again. The scourging that ripped the flesh from the bone. The patibulum, that crossbeam that was heavy, that was probably a good 100 pounds that he had to carry. The nails that were really into his wrists here and to his ankle bones, because there was enough weight from his body that would have just ripped it if it had gone from his hands and he wouldn't have been able to be secured or fastened to the cross. There was the gravity that was pulling him to the ground that was the real executioner here. And if all else failed, dehydration and exposure to the elements, when those crucified victims would hang out there for 2 or 3 days and the birds would come and feast on their flesh. And the wood, as they pressed from their feet on the nails up to get a breath, would tear the flesh continually. And these statements, these simple statements like they crucified him there, what they really did is they left those posts usually in the ground, and they would take that patibulum, that crossbeam, and they would connect it to a rope, and they would hoist him into place and fasten him there until he died. And as soon as he was dead, they'd take him down and they'd put somebody else up there. But crucifixion was a terrible way to die. He was crucified. He was killed. He was murdered. He was rejected. He was alone. But he did all of these things, you see. He experienced all these disappointments so that we would never have to deal with long-lasting disappointment. That our temporary sadness would be overcome with eternal gladness. And that's why there's no reason for us to stay disappointed. Our God loves us very much. I don't know what your life is like on a personal level. I don't know what things that you struggle with on a daily basis. But I'm here to tell you that God loves you. And He sent His Son to die for your sins. He sent Him so that by understanding His love for you, you would turn to Him and you would put your faith in Him, that you would push everything across the table to Him and realize that with Him there is joy and peace and there is hope for eternal life. It doesn't matter what's going on in this world, we have hope for heaven. And Jesus is the only one who offers that to us. He overcomes our disappointments with the promise of eternal life. You'll never be disappointed in Jesus. You'll never be disappointed in God. So make that commitment, make the decision to obey Him today if you need to. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian who's struggling, come back to Him and He'll deliver you. He'll help you. He'll reestablish your relationship with Him. He'll restore your soul. If you have a need to come forward, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.